We have Romans 15, 1 through 6 here, and you'll notice that the passage you've been memorizing, 4 through 6, is a subset, a portion of this passage. So I will pause at the end of verse 3, and I will ask you to join me in reading the last three verses there, and that'll be the last week that we read these together. So follow along, verses 1 through 3, and then I'll pause and ask you to join me. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And would you join me now? For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please be seated? Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask this morning as we look at your word together, we ask that you would be glorified. We pray that your Son would be lifted up, that your Spirit would be active among us, that your word would be made clear, and that through it, Lord, we would be sanctified. We thank you for the ways that you provide for us through your Son and in your word by the giving of your Spirit. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that all we say and do this morning and all that we consider as we look at this passage, that it would glorify you. We thank you and give you all praise and honor. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. This is it's exciting to look at the passage that we've been memorizing for the last 3 months. And so I'm excited to look at this passage together with you. No fancy pictures this morning. I just have the whole passage written up here, one side of the board and then the other, and we're going to work through it together. So if you can't read this, you can read your own Bibles, I would assume. So please do follow along. As we begin this morning looking at this passage, I'm reminded of this story that has been told before. I'm not sure if it's a true story or a fake story, but it's a helpful story as we enter into considering this passage, and it goes like this. There was this small town, and in this small town, there were two small churches. They were struggling churches, struggling to get by. They had sort of a lack of momentum. There were not many people at each of the churches, and they both came up with this brilliant idea of combining their congregations to form one united church. They thought this was not only a practical benefit, but also would glorify the Lord as they came together as one church. And so they began to work on this process of joining their congregations together, but there was this one problem, this problem they couldn't get over. They couldn't agree on which way they would say the Lord's Prayer. The one congregation said, "Forgive us our trespasses." The other congregation said, "Forgive us our debts." And they could not agree on which way it was to be said. So ultimately, they decided not to join together as one unified congregation. And the local newspaper reporting on this unfortunate set of events afterwards said this about these churches: one church went back to its trespasses, while the other returned to its debts. Okay? It's supposed to be a little humorous, I think. And here's the reality of what that's indicating and leads us into this passage. For as humorous as it is, it's a sad indictment of the modern Christian American church, right? For the reality is, as we read this passage and the passages we'll read next week, we realize that the church today is often too divisive, too schismatic, too broken down and delineated into smaller subsets or groups, in a way that, if we understand the passage this morning, actually detracts from the worship of the Lord, okay? So this morning, as we look at this passage, you can see ultimately where we're going is we will end this morning by talking about the unity, the unifying harmonic voice joined together of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping him in unison, and how important that is actually to bringing glory to God. So here's how we'll look at the passage this morning. We'll talk about three separate things from this text. The church's obligation, you see that word, it appears early in the passage, verse 1. Verse 1's not written up here this morning. The church's obligation, the church's motivation, and the church's destination, okay? So they all end in T-I-O-N. Sounds nice, and we'll work through each of those this morning. So first of all, the church's obligation. If you look beginning in verse 1, I haven't written verse 1 here on the board this morning, and that's because it's sort of, in my mind, a transition verse. Verse 1 begins like this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, I say it's a transition verse because it really is a verse, if you read it, it feels like it belongs in chapter 14, doesn't it? It is a verse about the stronger and weaker brother, which has been the conversation throughout all of 14. And this is the end of that conversation. But in verse 1, Paul uses this sentence to transition us from stronger, weaker brother into the conversation about the broader church. You can tell that he has the broader church in mind because he begins in verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor." That is to say, not the stronger, not the weaker, not some particular subset of the Christian church, but let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. Now, if you got the feeling reading through this passage of what Paul's exhorting the church to, you realize this is a particularly high standard for the Christian church. Beginning in verse 1 and carrying into verse 2, the apostle is exhorting us not to live for our own pleasure, but rather to live for the pleasing or the good of one another in Christ Jesus. That is to say that the desire of Christians in the Christian church ought to primarily, if not almost exclusively, be for the good of others, not for the good of ourselves. So he's saying, our motivation in living ought to be, let me consider what would be pleasing to my brothers or sisters in Christ. And he adds in verse 1, if you saw there, he says, let us bear with the failings of the weak. Many times people read that particular bear and they think, oh, that means that I have to patiently endure, like I'll bear with you. That's not what it means at all. It's actually the word that means to carry. Some translations translate it as to shoulder the infirmities of the weak. It literally means that the people around you, the things that they're suffering, you, if living as you're called to live, will carry their sufferings upon your shoulders. You will bear their burdens. You will lift up their trials, and you will carry them with you. Okay, that is what it means literally to walk alongside another who is in suffering and in trial. Now, the great thing about what the apostle says this morning is that he doesn't simply say, this is a really good encouragement or something that I would really love for you to consider as you live in the Christian church. He uses the word in verse 1, obligation. Okay? That's why I say this is the church's obligation. That word is, other places in the New Testament, is translated as indebted, to owe someone. That's literally what it means. It means to carry a debt. Paul says, you carry a debt to one another to live lives oriented around pleasing each other, oriented around the good of brothers and sisters in Christ. That means, literally, it is required of you. It is necessary. You are obligated to it, not a helpful recommendation, but something that is necessary in the Christian church. As you think about what Paul is talking about in verses 1 and 2, I will say this. Verses 1 and 2 are simply carrying over the ideas that we've been reading of all the way back, beginning in chapter 12. You'll remember this, chapter 12, outdo one another and showing honor. And we carried that over into chapter 13 about our civil responsibilities, and then chapter 14 about what it meant for the weaker and the stronger brother to show charity and be compassionate, to be peacemakers, pursuing what builds up each other and the Lord. This is a continuing idea of the very same thing, but we realize the more that we read this, we realize that this is a really high standard. Okay, if you're honest with yourself, you read these passages from Romans 12 and 13 and 14 and now in chapter 15, you read them and you say, whoa, I don't know if I could do that. I don't even know if that's actually humanly possible. That type of living, not living to please yourself, but living for the pleasure of others, I don't know if it's even possible. R.C. Sproul put it like this. He said, who among us has grace so sown into our soul that we are consumed by a passion to put others before ourselves? Really, who among us has grace so knit or sown into our soul that we are consumed by a passion to put others before ourselves? He adds there that the byproduct of such selfless love is joy. He makes the argument in commenting about this passage, he makes the argument that so many of us lack joy because so many of us are not living for the pleasing of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We live for our own pleasure and we realize very quickly that it's futile and empty, that there's no joy in that type of living, but rather in living as Paul encourages the Roman Christian church to live in verses 1 and 2. Now, you might be reading these passages in this portion of Romans, and you might be thinking, okay, yeah, those are hard, but that the early church seemed to do pretty good at it. They seemed that they loved each other in a very sort of a perfect heavenly way, sort of a utopian picture in the early church. They all seemed to love each other so well. But we can't do that. But you see, the reality is when we read these commands that come from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, the reality is that these things were written to people who were also human beings. They also were greedy and selfish, and they sought their own pleasure. They also were guilty of sins like gossip and slander. As a matter of fact, there are some... this is interesting. There are some historians and theologians who believe that in the Christian church in Rome, there was more backstabbing than there was in almost any of the other early churches. Okay? Listen to what one pastor, theologian, historian said about this, and maybe this changes your perspective on the church in Rome, but let me share this with you. Oscar Coleman, who was a French theologian in the early 1900s, Oscar Coleman said this about the church in Rome. He said, some of the early Christian martyrs, including Peter and Paul, were killed because of jealous strife among the members of the church in Rome. Rivalry was so bitter that some brethren turned in the names of their Christian opponents, naming them as traitors against the empire. If this is true, and tradition and history seem to indicate it is, then envy among Christians helped feed the saints to the lions in the Colosseum and light the fires under Christians who burned in Nero's gardens. Okay? You hear what he's saying? He's saying my understanding of what was happening in the Christian church in Rome in the first century was that there was so much division and backstabbing, so much dissension among the believers, that men like Paul and Peter were turned into the Roman authorities because there were members of the church who were like, oh, I don't agree with them. Let me show them, turn them into the authorities, right? That it ultimately resulted in their persecution and death. Now listen, if that's true, this is amazing. If that's true, this is the very group of people to whom the Apostle Paul writes and says, don't live for your own pleasure, but live to please one another. Okay? It's the same church to whom the Apostle Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Okay? It is not as if it was an easy ask of the Roman Christian church, and yet the Apostle Paul holds up this standard even to his own detriment. So this is the obligation of the Christian church. It is the very thing that is being laid out for Christians everywhere to see as what should be the nature of the church that is identified by the name of Jesus Christ. It is a hard calling. And yet it is the calling of believers who follow the Lord. That's the first thing, the obligation of the Christian church. Second thing here is the church's motivation. The motivation for the church comes in verses 3 and 4, and I want to talk about those briefly. There's two particular motivations that Paul lays out here. The first one would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there in verse 3, The Apostle Paul mentions Christ. He says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, Paul is essentially holding up the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying, listen, look at Christ. Christ is the one who did not live for his own pleasure, but he rather lived to please others. He lived for the good of others. Now, that's significant for a few reasons, not the least of which, you probably don't realize this. This is the first time in the book of Romans that Paul has used Christ as an example that we're to emulate. That's surprising, probably. Paul has been talking about Jesus throughout the whole book of Romans. He's talking about the work that Christ has done and all that he has accomplished on our behalf. This is the first moment in the book of Romans, Paul lifts him up and says, listen, be as Christ Jesus. Now, he also holds him up in two different respects. He said not only is he a model that is, see as Christ has done and do as he has done, but also he is the motivation. As Christ has accomplished this on your behalf, this ought to be the motivation for you as you seek not your own pleasure, but the pleasing of one another. And to make his point, he provides this quote from the Old Testament. This passage here in the middle of verse 3 is from Psalm 69, verse 9. You can find that out if you look at the footnote of your Bible, most of you. And Paul pulls on Psalm 69 and speaking about Christ, and he says this, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Psalm 69:9 is actually one of the most commonly quoted psalms in the New Testament concerning Jesus. And I don't know if you see what is the context of what Paul's saying here. Okay, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What is Paul saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ, in fulfilling the prophetic prediction of Psalm 69, essentially, he took the reproaches of another and he took them upon himself. The relationship as it's described here is this, that humanity, who was condemned under the wrath of God, reproached, that is, they reviled the living God, they hated him, okay, and the reproach that was due humanity directed towards the living God fell upon Christ the Son. And the what is indicative in this verse is that Jesus literally is the one who said, though they deserve the condemnation, and they revile the living God because of it, I am pleased for the reviling, the reproach, to fall upon me. He took upon himself that which was directed towards another that was due another group of people. It's amazing, okay? He stood in the gap to receive the vile condemnation that was coming from humanity that ultimately deserved it, directed towards God. He took it upon himself. The example that Paul provides here is an example, a chief example, of which there is no greater example than what it means to live for the good of others, okay? You consider this. When have you ever in your life taken the reproach of another person upon yourself? Say, have you ever looked at a person and said, listen, I know that you deserve this negative thing. I know that you've messed up or that you've broken this relationship or that you deserve in some way, you deserve this reproach, but I'm going to take it upon myself. We don't do that. That is not part of our DNA. We may live for the pleasing or the good of another person if we think that they deserve it in some way or form or fashion, but what's being described here is that the reproach that was coming from another group of people towards God fell upon the Son, and he was pleased to take it upon himself. Not that he deserved it, but he carried the burden anyway. That's the first motivation, okay? Christ himself. Second motivation in verse 4 comes directly out of the Scriptures, okay? It comes directly out of the Scriptures. We have a few phrases here. First of all, in verse 4, for whatever was written in former days. That's the phrase I want to highlight. For whatever was written in former days. It's four words in the English. It's one word in the Greek. The Greek word is proegraphe, okay? Proegraphe, which you can see there, agraphe or grapho is the word to write. It's the past tense word to write, so written, and then pro means before, literally the word that means written beforehand, okay? It would be a reference to anything that you're in the present and you're saying, well, that was written before. And in the context, the Apostle Paul is using it to refer to the Scriptures, okay? So he literally is saying, for whatever was written formerly in the Scriptures, Okay, if you're Paul, you're thinking the Old Testament scriptures at this point. For whatever was written, the Old Testament scriptures was written for our instruction. All right, now we're going to continue that thought. So whatever was written formally connects intimately with the scriptures, which are later mentioned here in towards the end of verse 4. And what is the purpose of the scriptures? They are for our instruction, and they accomplish two things. That through endurance, there's a word, and through encouragement, we might have hope. Each of these words is rather significant in the context of the conversation, so I'll write them just briefly. This word here, I'll just write it in the English so you can transliterate it. This word here is hypomeno. Okay, hypomeno. That's an M. Hypomeno. Hypo means under. Meno means to endure. Literally, the word means to endure under something. We talked about this earlier in the book of Romans. It literally means to wait patiently under some form of suffering or trial. And I mentioned this probably a year ago when we looked at this word. Not only is this an outward disposition, like you're waiting, but also an inward disposition. So it comes with it, or it carries with it, a sense of satisfaction or of happiness. That's why many people translate this word, hypomeno, as cheerful waiting, okay? As a cheerful waiting. So the scriptures produce a cheerful waiting, and through encouragement, this word, again, I'll just write it in the English, paraklesis, okay? Paraklesis. Now, if you've ever taken any classes on Greek, you'll know that's very similar to another word you've probably heard before, paraclete. Okay, paraclete is the word that John uses in his gospel to describe the Holy Spirit, the helper. And the helper comes to you. Para means close or near. Klesis means to call or bring. Literally, the word means to bring someone near. And that's how it becomes the word that means to help. You come near to help. Literally, the scriptures are for your cheerful waiting, and through the coming to help of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's the picture that Paul is painting this morning as he thinks here about the scriptures. Now listen, here's the reality. Here's the thing I hope you'll see. I mentioned it earlier. The standard to which we are being called is a seemingly impossible standard. And we ought to think of it like that. We ought not to think of this and say, oh yeah, that's easy. I do that all the time. If you do that, you've fooled yourself. It's not an easy thing at all. It's actually a very high standard, and in human terms, we can't achieve this. We can't do what's being described here. So the Apostle Paul says this, and here's the way I like to think of this, okay? Here's the secret recipe, right? Here's the ingredients that must be necessary if you're to do this. You must be motivated by keeping your eyes fixed on Christ Jesus, which is what he said in verse 3. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, your model and your motivation, and by being influenced by and inundated with and fluent with the scriptures. And through the scriptures, then, you can cheerfully wait, and you can be helped in your waiting that you might have hope. So the hopefulness that he refers to here through the scriptures and Christ Jesus is the hopefulness that allows us to live a life pleasing one another and for the good of each other and not for ourselves. You see, this is necessary. Because apart from this, you know this. You know this from experience, but here's what happens. You try to live this life, and you say, I'm part of the Christian church now. I call myself a Christian. Here's what I have to do. I got to love other people more than I love myself. And you start to do that. You're like, okay, it's going to be a self-discipline. I'm going to force myself to love other people. And you're like, you start doing it day after day after day, and then pretty soon you're like, oh, this is too hard to do. Right? The walking that road with other people is too irksome. It bothers me too much. The weight is too much to carry. I get to a point where I say, I feel like I've loved other people, but I have to love myself, and I can do one or the other, but I can't do both well, and we struggle with that. The Apostle Paul is saying the only way to do that is keep your eyes on Christ and through the encouragement and through the cheerful waiting of the Scriptures. The more that you're fluent with the Scriptures, the more you're fixed on Christ Jesus, then and only then, the more you'll be able to do the very things that he's exhorting the church to in this passage. Only by keeping your eyes on Christ, only by being in the Word of God, only then will you be able to live a life that is oriented around the good of brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? So that's the motivation. the obligation of the church, the motivation of the church. Now here's the final thing, the church's destination. This is what 5 and 6 say. May the God of endurance, okay, you see these same words, endurance and encouragement, same words. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much going on here, so let me briefly explain. First of all, this word here, live in such harmony, it's two words in the Greek, auto, okay, and pronane. And you might be like, well, what does that mean? Auto, pronane, same. Auto means same. Pronane means mind, actually. So, yeah, it means harmony, but really it says same mind. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in the same mind, which is not to say that you have to be like robots all doing the same thing at the same time, but rather that you have the mind of Christ Jesus in all that you do and as you carry yourself, which leads you into ultimately what he says this morning. But I really do want to show you this. This is a significant buildup ultimately to verse 6, okay? So Paul begins what I would call a little prayer here. May the God of endurance, he's praying, he's requesting, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in the same mind with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that, okay, this is an important word. This is the Greek word hina. It means so that, okay? So this is a pivotal word because verse 6 is so that everything else that has come before, including chapter 14 last week, and I would say you could make the argument all the way back to chapter 12. All of it is so that what follows will be true. But let me just stop here. Verse 5, all of this, verse 5, is a summary of everything that has come before, okay? It's tying it together. It's knitting it together so that what we said in chapter 12 and what we said in chapter 13 and what we said in chapter 14 the last 2 weeks, what we read in the beginning of chapter 15 is all being brought together in this final prayer in verse 5 so that, here's the buildup, if you're wondering what's the end of it all, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Here's the reality. Everything that we've been reading, chapter 14 last week, the stronger brother and the weaker brother, the exhortation to live, how we're to please one another, not for our own pleasure, all of this is to this end, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The oneness that is being emphasized here is so important, right? We tend to read over it and we forget it. We hear about the glory of God, but we neglect the fact that there's a unity of the voice that glorifies the God and Father, that together, when we live as described in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and the beginning of 15, when we live in that way, we join our voices in glorifying the Lord God. Many of the commentators who have commented on this passage say that they see here a direct reference to corporate worship. I don't know if you felt that. When he says, together we may with one voice, the emphasis of the voice, the unity that's emphasized here, it seems to be a picture of corporate worship. That's what we do every Sunday morning. So when we gather together and we pray and we read and we sing, that is sort of implicit in what Paul's saying as he speaks to the Roman church. He's saying, listen, if you live this way Monday through Saturday, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, if you live this way, if you carry yourselves in this way, if you love each other with charity and compassion and kindness, and you look to please one another, not yourselves, then ultimately when you gather together as one body, you will together with one voice glorify the Lord, glorify the God, the Lord and Father, glorify God, the Father and of our Lord, and, oh, I'm messing it up. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, okay? When in doubt, read it from the text. This is the emphasis. Now listen to what John Murray says here. John Murray says, the end to which this harmony is directed is the distinctive feature of these two verses. It is that in unison and in unity, they might glorify God the Father. The glory of God is the controlling purpose of all our attitudes and our actions. Okay? Let me read that last sentence again. The glory of God is the controlling purpose of all of our attitudes and our actions. John Murray is saying, as I read the end of this passage, that I see here the meaning of it all is ultimately the glory of God. That in all of the interpersonal that we've just described for four chapters, in all of that interpersonal, the purpose of it all culminates in this, the glory of God through the joining together of the voices of the people of God. And that should not be surprising. We read about this throughout all of Scripture, right? Every time you pick up a psalm, you see the psalm is written for the congregation, right? The chorus of believers to sing the glory of God. The New Testament is exhorting the New Testament church to sing together with one voice the glory of God in all of the letters that we read in the epistles of the New Testament, okay? This was one of the themes of the Reformation, right? Of all the things that came out of the Reformation, one of the big things was the chorus of the saints. For the Roman Catholic Church had established a professional choir of singers. The paid singer who would stand before the congregation, and in the Roman Catholic Church, the disposition was, you are not able to glorify God the way that he needs to be, but we can hire professional singers, and they will glorify God, and you will watch them as they sing. And the reformer said, no, okay? The Lord desires the chorus of the saints to sing together, to glorify his name with one voice in unison, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing that I hope you see. Okay? Here is, in my mind, the big deal as we get to the end of this passage. The big deal is that when we fail to do everything that we've been reading, when we fail at the interpersonal that we've been commanded about here in chapter 15 or in chapter 14 or all the way back to chapter 12, when we fail in that, we must realize that not only are we sinning against one another, but we're robbing God of his glory. That's the greater issue, if you understand what Paul's saying here. Because when we fail to live for the good of one another, but rather we live for our own pleasure, not only do we sin against those who we're not seeking their good, but we rob God of the glory described here in verse 6. The unison of the chorus of believers. And you know what happens? We begin not to sing as one body to the glory of God, but we do it with solos and duets, okay? Which, you know, sounds really nice, but that's not the way that God has designed it, right? A believer over here who is singing the praise of God, and a believer over here, and those who are divided, and the one who can't sit next to the one over there, and those who can't find peace between them, but they're going to coexist, and they sing separately. That's not the picture of what Paul's painting here this morning. He is saying when you fail in those things earlier, and you don't go and confess and repent to one another, but rather you live in your siloed worlds as believers, you rob God of his glory. Listen to how John Calvin said it. Oh, this is so good what Calvin says, but it's really wordy, so I'm going to go very slow, but I think it's significant. So let me just read it to you. Let no one dare to boast that he will glorify God in his own way. For the fountain of love sets so high a value upon the unity of his servants that he will not suffer his glory to be sounded in the midst of the din of discord and contention. This one thought, our harmony in praising God, ought to silence forever the madness and the wantonness with which dispute and controversy are carried on by too many in the church at the present period. You hear what he said? That's John Calvin. I mean, he was involved with his own sort of arguments and debates within the Christian church, but he said there, none of us ought to boast, I glorify God in my own way. I do it the way that I believe is right, but ought to realize that robs God of his glory. And understanding the command with one voice to glorify God, this togetherness, this unison is the thing that brings God glory. Understanding that, Calvin says, should exhort and admonish the Christian church that, and I quote, the madness and the wantonness with which dispute and controversy are carried on ought to be silenced. You see, what John Calvin is saying is that this is the command of God. Together, one voice. This is the culmination of everything we've just read. This is the thing that brings God glory. And knowing that ought to, for believers who desire to honor the Lord, ought to motivate you to say, what is that thing that divides us? Let it not divide us. What is that thing over which there's been controversy? What is that thing that has made the relationship between me and you hard? What is that thing that I've offended you in? What is it? Because we ought to solve it for the sake of the glory of God. Right, that we might together with one voice in unison as the church of Jesus Christ, that we might glorify him. You see, we ought to pray, and this again I think is a prayer of Paul beginning in verse 5. We ought to pray that this congregation, this church, and our denomination, and other churches that we have communion with and fellowship with, that we might glorify God together with one voice. That we might praise him in unison in the fellowship of believers, in all that has been described here in the last four chapters. Not that we would all be the same without variety or even without disagreement. That's not what Paul's saying. Not that we would not disagree with one another and oftentimes disagree vehemently. But that our worship on Sunday morning would be a version of this, where believers with all points of view, on the smaller secondary issues, where believers who disagree about the issues that are not necessary to salvation, but the details, the minutia, some of the things we talked about 2 weeks ago, the issues of conscience, dialogizomai, that believers with all points of view on these issues can gladly and cheerfully and with thanksgiving stand beside other believers who hold very different views than them, and can see beyond those differences, can reconcile in the midst of those differences, and can together, the word is, together with one voice, glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the aim. That's the aim, that with one voice we would glorify God. And it is, as Paul has laid it out, the culmination of everything we have just read, every exhortation, every note that you've taken the last 8 weeks, the last 3 months, everything you've written about the way you're to love one another and what it means to be charitable and to be compassionate and kind and long-suffering and patient with endurance, to build one another up, all of that is designed for this primary purpose, that you would together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him we have not only been saved and reconciled to you, but we have been reconciled to one another. And what a present and obvious challenge that presents. For we are all very different people. We come from different backgrounds, we have different histories, we have different perspectives, we have different ways that we read your word, we have different things that are important to us or less important, we have different convictions within our own hearts, we have different ways that we perceive the world, we have different things that we are afraid of, different things that we rejoice in, and yet, Father, you have called us to be in this fellowship with one another. And oh, how beautiful it is, and yet how challenging it is. For we have conflict with one another on a regular basis because of our human nature and because of our sin. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would work in and among us, in this body of believers, within each individual heart and soul, to, Lord, give us this burden, to exhort us to this end, that we would care more for one another than we care for ourselves. That we would seek the good of each other, that we would look to our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we would ask the question, how might they be served in this moment? How might they be lifted up? How might they be helped? How might they be pointed to Christ Jesus? And Lord, give us the desire to carry out those things, to seek and to do that which is good for our neighbor, for our brother and sister in Christ. We know, Father, it is not natural, but we pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray that you would lead us by the Scripture, for your word is all that is necessary by the work of your Spirit for us to accomplish this work. So burden our hearts, inform our minds, grow our understanding, and move us, Lord, to selfless love as Christ Jesus first loved us. In all of this, we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be glorified, that the end result, the product of this love within the Christian church would be that together with one voice, we would glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, and we give you all glory and honor. In the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.